Mark chapter 5, part 2. So we left off in the middle of this chapter where we took the first half and just kind of stayed there because it dealt with this issue that Jesus faced commonly, and that was demon possession. There was a man, maybe one of the worst cases that we have recorded in the Bible, was this man of the tombs, remember? And he was inhabited by a legion of demons. So we don't know exactly how many, but enough to control this man completely. He had no control of himself at all. And so he lived in the tombs. The demonic power was very strong in him. And so he broke chains and couldn't keep him chained up. He'd break the chains. But this guy was completely overrun with demonic power. And his life was just one that lived in the tombs with the dead people. What a terrible life. And that isn't until he met Jesus. And we saw at the end of that story that after Jesus was through, the demons were gone. And this man was sitting clothed in his right mind. That's what Jesus does. He takes us and sets us straight. And this man was not the same. And remember, he wanted to go with Jesus, and Jesus didn't let him come. He told him to go back home and blow everybody's mind, basically, with what has happened to you. Tell him what Jesus did for you. So he did that, but we also know he went throughout the Decapolis, which was the 10 cities of that region. He went throughout all that area and shared his witness. And so he's a prime example of not knowing a lot, but definitely sharing what you know. And you know plenty. And this man didn't know much, but he told everybody what he did know. And what he knew was Jesus did all these wonderful things for him, saved him, delivered him. And so you could tell your story. You can bear witness to the things Jesus has done for you. And everyone has a story, don't they? If you're saved, you're born again, you have a witness. You have a testimony of what the Lord's done. So we kind of left off there. Remember, the people of that region asked Jesus to leave because when he cast the demons out, he allowed them to go in this herd of pigs. And they ran down the bank and into the Sea of Galilee and committed suicide, right? The pigs couldn't stand the demons, and they just ran into the sea and were drowned. So the people that raised those pig farms and had those pigs, they were upset with Jesus because he really affected their bottom line. And for a lot of people, there's the point of no return for some. It's like, don't affect my bottom line. And we'll be okay. But if you start messing with my life, then some will have to ask him to leave. And this is what these people did. And so he left. He didn't stay where he wasn't welcome. So now, as he's making his way across the sea, right after this happened, it says in verse 21, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. As soon as he gets over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, people are already waiting for him. His fame has become rather obvious in the area there, in that region. Everybody's getting wind of what's going on with this Jesus, this itinerant preacher that's going around and casting out demons and healing sick people and doing all these wonderful things, as well as teaching, God's word to the people. And he's pretty well known at this point. And so when he gets over to the other side, there's already a crowd gathered waiting for him. And we have to ask, what were all these people doing? What were they looking for? And, you know, you have to believe that many of these people wanted to see what he was going to do next. And I think even the disciples were kind of wondering. You know, every moment was like a new adventure with Jesus. What's he going to do now? Well, depending on the circumstance and the situations they ran into, one thing was for sure, Jesus is going to do something, right? And it's probably going to be something different than they've ever seen. That was the main theme of the disciples' life was everything's subject to change. When you're hanging around with Jesus, everything could just go a different direction. You guys have watched The Chosen, some of you, I'm sure. And, when Jesus called Matthew out of his tax collector's booth, and Matthew was kind of surprised, and he left his booth and went to follow Jesus, right? And when he's calling him, I think it's the character that plays Peter, is sitting next or standing next to Jesus, and he says, "Lord, you don't want to call him. He's done some stuff. We don't want him in our group, And Jesus looked at Peter and says, "Well, I called you." and Peter says, "Well, that's different." And Jesus' reply was, "Get used to different. Get used to different, because I do things differently." And Jesus did that constantly. He was totally kind of upsetting the cart, if you would. He was always doing things that were a problem for people to comprehend. Why would you do that? Why would you call him to be a disciple? Well, the same reason he called all the rest of you disciples, right? But here he gets over to the other side. And as soon as they get off the boat, "Behold, there cometh one of the elders of the synagogue." And we believe this is the synagogue that's in Capernaum. This is Peter's hometown. And we believe that he's going across the sea from the Gadarenes back over to where Capernaum is. And this is where the synagogue that is, the remains of it are still there in Capernaum. It's kind of interesting. But this is one of the rulers of the synagogue, meaning he had position in the community. He was somebody that people knew. His name, Jairus, and when he saw him, fell at his feet. So this is not just adoration. When Jairus sees Jesus get off the boat and start walking towards them, Jairus runs to him and falls down on his face before Jesus Christ. And why did he do this? Did he just love Jesus so much? No, watch. "He besought him greatly, saying, 'My little daughter lieth at the point of death.'" Ah, there's the reason. So he comes running to Jesus, falls on his face before him, and then tells Jesus, "My daughter's dying. She's at the point of death." What we see here is desperation. Desperation many times will lead people to Christ. Most people don't go to Jesus, look for Jesus, because he's just so awesome. What we go to Jesus generally for is because we need something. And that's okay, and don't get me wrong, like, "Oh boy, am I in trouble or what?" No, we all have done that. The reason we went to Jesus is because of some desperation, some need that we had that we knew we couldn't solve ourselves. And so we're desperate, and desperation will lead people to Christ. I mean, they'll at least go to him and see if he can help. But you're going to see throughout this chapter that everybody did that. Everybody sought out Jesus for what he could do for them. And again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't go to him when we have needs, but this can't be mistaken for pure adoration. This is desperation, crying out. And that's okay. And he says, "I pray thee," begging him, "come and lay thy hands on her that she may be healed and she shall live." Okay, so a couple of things here. We're going to have a little bit of contrast between what happens here with Jairus and his daughter, and this next section where Jesus deals with someone else who's also desperate. You get it by now, right? Jesus is the specialist for desperate people. That's a specialty. I always tell people, are you in real desperation? Yes, I am. Well, I've got just the one. He was made for you. He's perfect for you. You were made for him. He and you belong together because he is the one who deals with desperate people. And so I want you to note, Jairus has in his head that Jesus' hands laid upon his daughter is going to bring about healing. Jesus' body, as we all know, was human. He was born of Mary, and even though he had no earthly father, because the Holy Spirit had impregnated, literally, Mary with her carrying the seed, which was prophesied back in Genesis, remember? It would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent, but the woman doesn't normally carry the seed. The man does. But in the case of Mary, the virgin birth, she had the seed in her. And it was ignited by the Spirit of God. So this man has in his thinking, though, that Jesus' hands somehow, when laid upon his daughter, will heal her. Is there something wrong with that theology? Is there something wrong with that way of thinking? Well, nobody would say that. No, we would all say, no, but here's the big question. Was there something physically about Jesus' hands that could heal people? Was it his hands? No. There was power, but the power wasn't his hand. It was simply an observance of this man that this is generally how it works. If you touch something, then maybe power will enter into whatever you're touching. And this was his idea. And the only reason I'm bringing this up is because I want you to see that people always tend to think of things that are associated with healing, with things that are associated with getting things that I need done. And I'm not saying Jairus is out of sorts here or out of line, but again, he is desperate, and his hope is that when Jesus lays his hands on his daughter, that she would be healed, it says. And she shall live. If she's dying, she'll live. Or if she's dead, she shall live. And this is going to fit right into what Jesus does. So Jesus went with him, and this term is used in an immediate tense. So Jesus, before the man's even done talking, he's on his feet, ready to go with him. He's gotten up, and he's going with this guy. And much people followed him and thronged him. Again, that means that they were pressing in on every side, like a crowd, you know, when you're going to some sporting event or somewhere, and you're just like, it's just like wall-to-wall people, and you can't hardly move because it's just, that's what thronging is. It's so crowded, you can't hardly move. And so there's a pretty intense little parade going through town here. And a certain woman then, and this is where it gets interesting, a certain woman which had an issue of blood for 12 years, issue of blood. She had a bleeding issue within her. And of course, this would be a problem for this woman. If you had a bleeding issue, for a woman, you could not attend synagogue. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't really do all the things in fellowship with all the people that you normally could. So she was in a place as well that was rather desperate. And you'll see how desperate she was here in just a second. But I want you to note the two figures that Jesus meets here in this second half of the chapter. Both these people he meets are desperate. And they really just picture us all. We're all pretty much desperate for him. So he's being thronged. There's just so many people. But this woman, which had an issue of blood 12 years and had suffered many things of many physicians, and spent all that she had, and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. So this woman, we understand, has a health issue that's keeping her from having a normal life, for one, but she can't even associate with people in the sense that she would love to and be a part of the community. She'd love to be that, but she can't. And she's been this way for 12 years, and she spent everything she's earned or had saved on physicians who didn't help her, right? Some things never change. Sometimes that's just the way it is, right? You know, no matter what doctors do to me, my body's still falling apart. You? It's like it's, oh, we can prolong that a little bit, but you're not fixing anything, right? Because this thing called age happens. And along with age, this other law comes into effect, the law of gravity. Ooh, can't escape that one, right? It's gonna happen. You might be a little younger and say, yeah, I'm okay. Not for long. That's all I can tell. Just hang on. Gravity will get all of us. So this woman, this poor woman, she's got no money. She has nowhere to turn. Doctors haven't helped her. In fact, she's become worse in her condition. And she's unclean. So from a spiritual standpoint, she really is in pretty bad shape. Not just physically, spiritually. She is pretty desperate. And when she had heard of Jesus, came in the crowd behind and touched his garment. So we would have to gather, she is kind of on her hands and knees trying to reach him. Somehow she couldn't reach him just by walking because the crowd's too thick. She had to get down probably to reach into the mix of robes and legs and sandals and all that to get her hand upon his garment, his hem. We know it was the hem from other gospel writers. She's trying to touch the hem, which is at the bottom of his robe, trying to touch it. Now here we have another woman, another case, where this same issue happens in her. She is now believing that the hem of Jesus' garment has power. Just like Jairus thought that the hand of Jesus has power. So both of these are assuming things that aren't necessarily correct, right? And what I want to point out to you is that both of these people have what we would call imperfect faith. They don't have really pure faith. They have a mixture of thoughts and things that they're trying to conjure up in their thinking that make sense to them to try and understand that the power to heal them, to heal the daughter of Jairus or this woman, somehow that belief, that faith, is mixed up with a lot of other things. So this woman thinking that his hem has some kind of power, that's a superstition. There's no power in clothing, right? So if you buy a shirt and you think it's going to make you look good, that's just maybe not going to happen. It looks good on the mannequin in the store. That's why you bought the shirt, right? But when you put it on, what happens? That's not the same shirt. Right? That doesn't look like the same shirt. Well, it's because it was on the mannequin. And you're not built like a mannequin. Some of you are. Some of you look great. But here's the thing. She is assuming that somehow, if I may touch but his clothes, verse 28, I shall be whole. It's coming off of desperation and now superstition and other thoughts that are really rolling around this woman's thinking that somehow if I get my hands on his clothing, I'll be healed. Dan, show that picture if you could. Can you see it? So that's my beautiful wife. We are in Israel, and this is a place called Magdala. This is where Mary Magdalene lived and came from. But in this one spot, in this one area in the building that's there at Magdala, someone painted this painting. And so Terry put her finger on the bright spot that's coming off the hem of Jesus. And we took that picture. I thought, that's so cool looking. The painting's really cool, but you can see all these feet and sandals and the woman's hand reaching out. And the crazy thing about this is that it worked. How could it work? Her theology wasn't right. How could it work? Her doctrine was out of order. There's no power in the hymn. There's no power in her finger. There's no power even for Jairus in his hands. That's not really how this works. But it worked. Why? Because Jesus, like water in a pitcher or a basin, will fill the void. So you have a heart that has holes in it, or you have a belief, a faith that's rather weak, maybe a little out of line, maybe a little out of order. It's not perfect faith. It's very imperfect. It's really not what it should be. But do you understand what happened here? And Jesus will point this out, but understand what's happening. She's touching his garment. And verse 29 says, and straightway, immediately, the fountain of her blood was dried up. And she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. What kind of faith do you have? I'll give you a hint. Nobody has perfect faith. The gift of faith is perfect. Right? And who gives the faith? Faith is a gift from God. And it's perfect. But by the time we get done with it, it's not perfect anymore. It's messed up. It's got all kinds of mixture of belief and things. And wow, maybe if I did this, I would be healed. Maybe if I did that, I would be okay. We all do it. We all do this in some fashion. We mix our faith with other things. And here's the wonder. Here's the amazing thing about Jesus. He met her there. And he will meet you there. He meets anyone there. All she's doing is reaching out, and she touches him. And I think she's really just being selfish, isn't she? She's just trying to get a little bit of Jesus, and she's sneaking behind him to do it. Crawling between the crowd to get her hand on him. Meanwhile, everybody else is pressing in, right? So she's trying to get her part of Jesus. But if you're selfish in the sense that you want more of Jesus, that's okay. It's all right, because look at what Jesus does. I mean, honestly, she only cares about what Jesus can do for her at this point, right? There's no evidence here that she would continue following Jesus. There's no evidence here that she loved him so much. She just knew he had some kind of power, and she wanted it. But she didn't really have an understanding of who he was necessarily, but only that he may be able to help her. And when her issue was dried up and her plague was dried up and she was healed, it says, and Jesus immediately, watch this, this is so interesting, immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him, turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Note that. Not who touched me. What? And of course, the disciples are going to point this out. How do you know somebody touched your clothes? I mean, people are pressing in on you like from all sides here. What do you mean? And it's interesting. The disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? No, he didn't say who touched me. He said, who touched my clothes? And everybody was touching Jesus that was around him, pressing in. But only this woman touched him. Touched him in this way. Even though she never touched him physically, she only touched the hem of his robe. It's a different touch. It's a touch of desperation. And Jesus knew that power had left him. Isn't that fascinating? You're just going through a crowd, everybody's pressing in, and all of a sudden you're like, someone touched my clothes because power left me. And he looked around about to see her that had done this thing. But the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing that what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. This woman, the last thing she wanted was for Jesus to notice that she stole some power. That's what she feels like. He's going to make me give it back. Like, who touched me, right? I mean, who touched my clothes? And she knows it's her because she knows she's healed. And she feels like she stole it, like she ripped him off. But she didn't rip him off. He wanted to be ripped off. He wanted that power to go. He was just, and didn't he already know? Does Jesus ever have to ask somebody, who touched me? No, he knows, but it's not for him or for the disciples even, but for the woman. And there's a couple of reasons why I think he brings this up. But it's the last thing she would want, for him to call her out for this. But she knows she's busted. She goes and falls down before him and told him everything, right? And watch this. And he said unto her, daughter. Now, Jesus doesn't use that term frequently in the Gospels if you read through them. It's a very endearing term. He says, daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague. Note this, thy faith hath made thee whole. Not your finger. Thy faith, not the hem of my robe. You're going to think all these things are part of the magical formula, right? And this is why I believe he called her out. He wants to correct. He wants to make sure she understands it wasn't his hem. You don't just start cutting off pieces of Jesus' hem and selling them in the marketplace for big money because, man, there's power in that piece of cloth. There isn't. And she needs to understand it was faith. Not a physical finger or a hem of clothing. It was faith. That's what healed you. And while he yet spake, while this is going on, and doesn't seem like it took very long, just a moment, but isn't it interesting that Jesus here took the time. Even though there's one desperate person over here who got to him first. I got to him first. I was desperate first before Jesus. But he takes the time to deal with another desperate person. But meanwhile, someone comes from the ruler of the synagogue's house. A certain group of men came which said, "Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? It's too late. She's already gone." Wow. So this man now has gone from desperate to grieving the death of his daughter, just like that. And the people that came to tell him said, you know, it's no good bringing Jesus now because, right, she's already gone. Now, here's the interesting thing. Did he, like, on purpose not go quick enough with this man to save the daughter? It's an interesting question. I think so. Why? Well, for one thing, there was somebody else in need, too. And when you have unlimited power, you can take the time to deal with this need here and deal with that need there. And even though letting time go by to the point now she's dead, Jesus doesn't seem to get worked up. He's not fretting over it. He's not like, oh, man. Remember when Lazarus, the friend of Jesus, the brother of Mary and Martha, good friends of Jesus that lived in Bethany. Remember, Jesus was somewhere else, and he got word from Mary and Martha that the brother Lazarus was dying. He was really sick, like this little girl. He's at the point of death. And when you read that account, you find that Jesus doesn't leave immediately. He doesn't leave even after a day. He leaves after two full days is when he finally gets up and heads towards Bethany where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. 2 days. Why did he do that? Because by the time he got to Bethany, what happened? Lazarus had been dead. Now he's been in the tomb for 4 days. So here's the interesting thing. Jesus wasn't going to make it in time. He's already been dead 4 days. So was that why Jesus wasn't in a hurry? No rush. He's going to be dead before the next day or so because he was already in the tomb for 4 days. So when Jesus arrived, Mary and Martha, of course, were weeping and grieving and said, Jesus, if you would have come, if you would have been here, you wouldn't have died. And it says there, Jesus wept. And the big question is, why was he weeping? Well, I believe because of their pain. But he wasn't worried about it. And you're going to see something here that he says to this man, Jairus, that was very similar to what he told these girls that lost their brother, Mary and Martha. He said, "Do you believe?" And of course, they were like, "Well, yeah, we believe in the resurrection. I mean, yeah, we're all going to make it one day." And Jesus meant, "Do you believe I can do something impossible?" Of course, you know the story. He calls Lazarus from outside the tomb. "Lazarus, come forth. Come out of there." And of course, Martha stepped up and said, "Lord, by now he stinketh." Right? He's been in there for 4 days. I don't think we want him coming out now. So this isn't like just a small thing here. He's not like going to get the paddles out and try and shock Lazarus back. I mean, he's been dead 4 days. And Jesus calls him out and he came out. And Jesus said, "Take the grave clothes off of him." He's raised from the dead. And watch what happens here. Because Jesus wasn't like trying to freak people out all the time, although I do believe he had a little joy in that at times. I think he, you know, Jesus is a man described as having the oil of gladness above his fellows. He was like the most joyful person on planet Earth ever. And I think he had joy, and he had personality, and he had fun. But watch this. As soon as Jesus heard that these men said that his daughter's dead, word that was spoken, he said unto the ruler of the synagogue, watch this, be not afraid, only believe. Now, the way this is constructed, this be not afraid, only believe, literally means keep on believing. Important understanding. You came to me because you believed I could heal your daughter. Keep believing it. Well, okay, that's great, Lord. However, she's already gone. So here's the question. When something doesn't work out, when something is in a desperate place for you in your life, because it didn't happen, that person didn't get healed, this didn't take place, whatever it is, do you stop believing then? Some do. They just say, well, I can't believe what. And I talk to people all the time. Well, I tried to believe in Jesus once, but he didn't do what I asked him to, so I don't believe in him anymore. Well, you never did believe in him. You just thought you could order him around. That's not belief. And he doesn't take orders from you. But Jesus is saying, you believed in me once. Keep believing. Keep on believing. But don't be afraid. Be afraid. Man, Lord, I just heard that my daughter's dead, right? You get this guy's sorrow and issue with what Jesus might be saying. And he suffered, though, no man to follow him save Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. So three of the disciples, which he chose commonly to go on missions of death. These three in particular, when Jesus singled them out, oftentimes it was because of an issue of death. I think these three apostles, these disciples, were going to be used in ways that they needed to be involved with this. And they cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeing the tumult, just the uproar of sobbing, and them that wept and wailed greatly. This has been pointed out many times, but in those days, if you had a death or a tragedy or whatever, people would come to your house and they would wail and cry professionally. That's what they do. You hire them, they come to your house, and a bunch of them wail and cry over your tragedy. Why? Because it makes a big deal out of your thing. And everybody, right, wants to get involved with having many people be sorrowful for them when they're going through something. These people are those. These aren't necessarily people that care about Jairus or the little girl. They're in the community, excuse me, and they are professional mourners. They're hired for this. And when he was come in, he said unto them, why make you this ado and weep? Why are you making such a big deal? Which, upon hearing that, that would be, you know, disturbing. Why are you crying? Well, we were hired to, for one thing, but because there's been a death in the family, and this is what needs to happen. So Jesus says, why are you making such an ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth. She's not dead. She's sleeping. Thanks, Josh. Excuse me a sec. to Jesus, doesn't matter what you call it, death or sleeping. Same thing to him. Well, what do you mean? When you have unlimited power, it doesn't make any difference. Even with Lazarus being in the tomb for 4 days. Well, certainly Jesus must have broke a sweat doing that, right? Did he? No. We know that account. He just said, Lazarus, come out of there. And you're going to see here, he's not breaking a sweat over what's going to happen next here. But he tells the people, hey, she's not dead. She's just sleeping. And they laughed him to scorn. So they go from wailing and weeping to laughing at Jesus, mocking him. But when he had put them all out, that's awesome. He just put them out, like, get out. You don't need to be here. Why? Because they weren't going to understand, and all they were going to do was kind of put a damper on what he was going to do anyway. So when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel and them that were with him, that is Peter, James, and John, and entereth in where the damsel was lying, probably on her bed. Takes them into the room. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, which being interpreted is, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. We would interpret this more accurately probably in English as, little girl, wake up. It's a tone and a verbiage that indicates how you would wake up your kids when they're sleeping. Like you going into your daughter's room when she's a little girl and saying, come on, honey, wake up. Some of my kids didn't like to wake up. You? I have grandkids that don't like to wake up either. But this is the terminology. Little girl, wake up. Time to wake up. As if she was just sleeping on the bed. And straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked. She got up and started walking around the room. For she was of the age of 12 years. 12. She's a 12-year-old girl. How many years did this woman with the issue of blood, how many years was she played with that? 12. Check this out. The year this little girl was born was the year this woman was plagued with an issue of blood. For 12 years, this little girl had been the joy and life of her parents. For 12 years, the woman with the issue of blood had been in agony and misery and lonely and put out. 12 is an interesting number. It represents the number of God's governing. So, in other words, there were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles, correct? There are 12 months in the calendar year. 12 is a number that God frequently uses to establish how he governs. So the plan for the woman, 12. The plan for the little girl, 12. It represents God is doing something, and it's his hand upon this. It's his way of doing things. So you have in your life a plan that God is all about. In other words, you have a 12 plan. There's a plan for your life that's like the number 12. It's God's governing of your life, and your life might be different than mine. This woman lived the last 12 years in misery. The little girl lived in joy and happiness. But both of them were met by Jesus. faith, folks, was the result of both of these events taking place. Jesus orchestrated it, but he allowed people to engage in it. And I would say that, like Jesus told Jairus, don't be afraid, only believe. Why? Because there's generally fear intermixed with faith. They don't mix well, as you know. We've talked about this. Fear and faith really can't inhabit the same place at the same time. One will drive the other out. But sometimes that happens really rapidly. So sometimes you're like, it's like going back and forth. Like, I've got faith for a second, then I got fear. Faith, fear. It's like back and forth. You know what I'm saying? And the faith that was exhibited here definitely had issues mixed in with it. Jairus was afraid that his daughter would not be able to be raised up. But he had some faith that Jesus could do what he said he could do. And that's okay, because Jesus met everyone in this story he met in that place. There is faith. There's weak faith, there's intermixed faith. Imperfect, for sure. But there's another issue that needs to be brought into this picture, and that is the issue of unbelief. You can have a mixture in your faith, but you cannot not believe. Jesus says, do you believe I can do this? Jesus says, don't be afraid, only believe. Interestingly, with the woman that touched the hem of his garment, they didn't even have a conversation before. She just kind of haphazardly, misguidedly reached out and touched his garment and was healed. And the discussion came later, right? After she was already healed, he said, who touched my garment? Who touched my clothing? Oh, there you are. Your faith made you whole. Your faith healed you. That's what it was. I need to let you know that. But she had already done it. But unbelief, that's an issue. Unbelief is something different. It's not just fear mixed in. It's not just misguided notions mixed in. It's, he can't do this. He can't do it. And isn't it interesting that Jesus won't take that challenge? He'll meet the faith that says, oh man, I don't know, This is tough for me. I'm in desperation here. Lord, I don't know what to do. And just all the things mixed in with faith, Jesus said, I'll meet you there. But when someone says, I don't believe that you can do that, he won't say, well, I'll show you. He'll say, okay. Be it unto you according to your faith. Who isn't aware of the fact that most of us are living in the reality of that statement? Be it unto you according to your faith. Oh, I didn't like that saying, Pastor Matt. I didn't like you saying that. That doesn't sound very nice. And if you know my life, you know why it doesn't sound very nice, right? Well, it's true though, isn't it? How much is Jesus able to do in my life? I don't know how much faith you have in him. How much do you want him to do, and how much faith are you going to exercise in your life? Because we're getting what we're asking for. James, the apostle of, you know, short words, but usually right in your face. James would say things and you'd go, I don't know if I want to hang around James all that much all the time, because he just said things, right? And he said, in one statement in his epistle, you have not because you ask not. And when you do ask, you ask amiss so you can do what you want. Spend it on your own self. Like, why don't you say what's really on your mind, James? Don't soft pedal it. But the point is, James says, if you're going to ask, do not be double-minded. Don't say, I want this from the Lord, and then not believe he can do it. That man, James says, shouldn't expect anything to happen. He's a double-minded man. And what that means is, he doesn't really have faith. He just has desire to have something done. But if Jesus wouldn't do it and somebody else would, oh, that's good. That's okay. You with me? If I can get this done another way, then fine. That's not faith. That's what James is saying. You shouldn't expect anything from the Lord because you're going to figure another way to get it for yourself. So be it unto you according to your faith. Can we live with that? We are living with it. I kind of pull back a little bit when I hear people say, I just want the Lord to increase my faith. Well, I'm going to stand away from you for a little while because generally speaking, when the Lord increases our faith, it's because something is needed and we need to have more faith in him, which means there's something usually going on that's troubling to us. And it's okay, but I'm not sure you want to play that game, if it is a game. If you're serious about it, great. He will work on your faith with you. I think it's interesting that the man that came to Jesus in another part of his gospel accounts, he came, this man did, and asked Jesus to heal his son. And Jesus said to the man, do you believe I can do this? And the man said, oh, I do believe, Lord, but help my unbelief. I mean, I believe that you can do this, but there's a big part of me that can't seem to get there. And interestingly, in that account, Jesus met the man there. He was honest. Lord, I do believe, but I've got some major failings in my faith. And so Jesus met him there. But this idea of unbelief is the one thing that prevents things from happening in the spiritual sense in what Jesus is going to do. That's why he always says that. Do you believe I can do it? So she gets up, this damsel, this little girl gets up, she starts walking around, for she was the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. Well, I guess so. Think about mom and dad, and the little girl's laying in bed, and Jesus says, time to wake up, little girl. And she gets up and starts walking around, and the parents are just, I mean, Jairus is probably like doing cartwheels across the room, right? Like, what? It's a great astonishment, meaning really can't describe in words what these parents were going through right here. But you can imagine. Elated, joy, weeping, crying, emotions are going all over the map. This is a main event in their life, don't you think? And Jesus charged them straightly that no man should know it. Well, that's probably not going to happen. Because these parents, when Jesus finally leaves and goes back to his place and things start settling down, the dust kind of clears a little bit, what do you think these parents are going to do? They're going to take their little girl out into the community. Yes, she was dead. She died. Guess what happened? Jesus came to the house, put all these people out that were like unbelieving, and he just said, get up. And she woke up. But she was dead. Of course they would. So why does he even say it? I always think it's for this reason, partly. Jesus told people not to say things about him, and they did it anyway. Jesus tells us, say things about me, and we don't. Right? So maybe you should say, now don't say anything to anybody. And then maybe we'd go tell everybody. Because that's what happened frequently in the Gospels. I just find it comical. And then he commanded that something should be given her to eat. Give that little girl some food. Why? Because it's exhausting being raised from the dead. You know, don't you wonder sometimes, what did that feel like? What was that like? What was that like for Lazarus? Being gone for 4 days, and then in paradise, no doubt, in paradise, hearing your name, Lazarus, come out of there. What? Wait a minute. Because, you know, paradise is in heaven, but it was a pretty cool place. Comfortable, right? There was a lot of good stuff going on there in paradise. And he hears his voice from somewhere, from above or wherever Jesus was, and said, come out of there. Oh, I got to go back, guys. And maybe that's why Jesus wept before he called him forth. Maybe he said, I know this is going to hurt Lazarus, but come out of there. Where is your faith, folks? Where is it? How is it? How's your faith doing? And I know that's a question for you to ponder at some point later, but I want you to think it through. If Jesus says it, will you believe it? If he declares it, will you say yes, amen to that? Or are you going to just kind of, well, I mean, I know, and you ever say this in your thinking, I know Jesus can do anything. Nothing's impossible for him, right? But, nothing's impossible for Jesus, but I don't know if he's going to do anything in this case. I don't know if he's ever going to do it that. Well, you don't know for sure, but do you believe that he can do anything? Because if you believe he can do anything, then he might do anything. If you don't believe he can do anything, then he won't. Be it unto you according to your faith. Well, I'm going to start believing Jesus can do anything. Great. That's a great thing to do. Start praying your prayers the size of your God. There was a book written years ago, someone sent me, your God is too small. Meaning, the way that you view God is like way too little. And I know for me, early on in this ministry, I was praying anemic prayers, frankly, honestly. I hate to admit it, but I was praying like I was groveling in the dirt for scraps. Like, God, if you could just... we started this church, we didn't have anything. Things were like sketch, right? Like, who knows if this thing's going to work? I don't even know what I'm doing over here in Bandon, right? I mean, it was just day by day, like, this is crazy. And I was always praying, Lord, could you just bring a person or two to the church? Me and my wife would pray this. Lord, could you bring somebody to come? And could you maybe have that person be able to put something in the offering? Normal things, by the way, to pray. But the Lord called me out on it. And the question came, Why are you praying so small? Who do you think I am? Well, you're God. Okay, so maybe you should pray that way. And he gave me this verse, Ephesians 3:20, that he can do things that are beyond my imagination. I can do all things. I can do things you can't imagine. Beyond what you could come up with on your own, I can do exceeding abundantly above all you could ask or think. Start praying like that. Okay, Lord. All right, that's it. I'm going to start praying that way, right? And actually, I abbreviated that whole thing down to, Lord, just do what you want. And man, I'll tell you what, that was the best thing I could pray. Just do what you want. He did. It's great, right? I couldn't do it. I couldn't plan it. But I did realize I was praying, and really, according to my faith, it was being done unto me. So, I hope that prompts you to pray bigger. Don't just pray for this person. Pray that this whole community turns into a Jesus community. Pray that this whole region we're living in becomes revived and people are being born again all over the place. Well, I know Jesus could do that, but this is a dark place, people say. Yeah, I know the Lord's capable of doing anything, but, and then we just pretty much rip everything apart, right? Right? Like you get the document, Jesus, here's what Jesus says. Whoosh. Yeah, that's pretty good, but we do that all the time. I want to stop it. I want to stop doing that, and I want to pray big. Will you join me in praying big for this area, for the people that are suffering from drug addiction, from alcohol addiction, from marriages breaking up, from all kinds of sick and awful things that are happening in this world, that we would see Jesus be victorious? Huh? He can do it. Let's pray it in. God, thank you for that. And I pray today, God, for anyone who is dealing with an issue like this woman was, or other issues of life that are very painful and hard. Lord, I just ask for there to be a reaching out like that woman, just reaching out in whatever that faith looks like. Lord, we always tell people, come as you are, and we mean that, because whatever shape they're in, whatever shape they're in, Lord, you're going to move in and take the shape that they're in and move in there. Like water in a pitcher, you're going to go in and fill that void. And I pray for that, for souls today, that people that don't know you and don't believe that they can get to you because they're so messed up, or they're so sinful, or there's so many things that are wrecked in their life that they don't think that they can come. I just pray, God, that your message, your gospel message of hope would be heard and believed today. That if you will call upon the name of Jesus, you'll be saved. You can just ask him for forgiveness. He died for your sin. Believe it. Believe it and you shall be saved. I pray that that would be so, Lord, today. But we give you thanks for your word, and thanks for meeting us, even in our faith that might not be all that great. You are great, and your gift of faith is awesome. And so we love you today, commit that to you, ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand. I think it would be a challenge for all of us just to really kind of amp up our prayer life a little bit. And just you know, in light of the days we're living in, and what I mean by that is I believe these are the last days. I think prayer being amped up is appropriate because I really do believe the Lord's coming soon. This world's not my home. It's becoming more apparent every day. I don't belong here, right? But Jesus is coming, right? Pray, pray, pray. The Lord bless thee,
the Lord bless
thee, and keep thee.
And keep thee.
The Lord make his face to shine upon thee, and be gracious unto thee, and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. God bless. See you next week.